John, chapter number 11 in your Bibles, the 11th chapter of John. And I want to spend a few moments together, if we could, some time considering the strength and the veracity, the weight, the power of what God, every single word that God says in His Word as compared to what man says, or even to what man says God says. I've been thinking about this for two reasons. Number one, we're in a political season and have been for a couple months. And in this political season, we've been hearing a lot from a lot of candidates and a lot of talk about this, that, and the other. Most of them are promises. How many of you have gotten robocalls at home? You know, I'm saying, yeah, it's really old. I mean, so many cliches, so many empty words with promises and predictions, and they come out and they state these things in their speeches and on TV and their campaign ads as if they're truth, and it's mind-numbing. So that's being poured onto us. And then secondly, another reason for this idea is to contrast the Word of God, the Word, the weight, the veracity, and the strength of God's Word, not only with politicians, but all of the stuff that you see and you hear and you read on social media. And I'm talking about, obviously, Facebook and Pinterest and Twitter, because they're filled up. And there's nothing wrong with them in the sense that they're bad, but they are absolutely full of pious sayings, cliches, platitudes. And they all sound like the truth, but oftentimes they turn out to be vapid, empty half-truths, and sometimes even flat-out lies. And of course, it's harmless for the most part, except for one dangerous consequence that I've noticed in my counseling with people and with my teaching the young people. And that is, because these cliches and these promises from politicians and these bromides that you read on Pinterest and stuff, because they're often couched in absolute language or even in spiritual language, because they are presented as, quote, truth, you know, what the mind believes the hand can achieve. Some saying on Pinterest is, you know, it's got a cloud and it's got a beautiful cross and an angel in the background. And, you know, with all of that beauty and this gorgeous sunset, and then there's a saying, it's just got to be true. Well, the cliche is held up as truth. Somebody says, I'm getting that. I print it out, put it on the refrigerator. I want to read that every day. Put it on the dashboard. I want to memorize that and read it every day. And then one day it's proven wrong in their own life experience. That clever little saying that someone posted is proven wrong in your life. And then the danger with that is that Christians begin to equate, not on purpose, but they start to equate God's word with man's lame word and words. And so in losing faith in man's word, because they find out these promises were not true by the politicians, they find out these amazing statements on Facebook weren't true after all, they start to equate the two, and they also lose faith in God's word, or it's watered down, the power of it, in their hearts. And so we're going to look at that. Let's read a few scriptures. John chapter 11. We'll read a few scriptures and then pray. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, wept and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Father, help us to understand the power of your word and the weakness of man's word. Help us to understand tonight that there are things that men say that may contain truth, but they are not absolutely true. But that your word we can lean on with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our understanding. We'll praise you, God, for how it increases our faith in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look again down verse 20, and I want you to imagine the scene. It's a familiar scene. Everybody has taught and preached on it many times. It says, Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. In other words, Martha is understandably upset. She's saddened about the death of her brother Lazarus. And in some measure, she's wondering why the great physician, the one who could have changed all of this, took so long in getting there. Notice the chronology for a moment. Verse 1. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. That's the first thing we know about this story. Somebody was sick. Well, verse 3 says, therefore his sister sent unto Jesus him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So somebody came the journey, found him to tell him. And then verse 6 says this, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, folks, look. Imagine telling your doctor that you have a loved one that is so sick they're about to die. And the doctor's response to that is to put you off for a few days. It's not that hard to imagine this day and age, is it? Actually, come to think of it. But you'll notice that the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, he waits. He's told that he's about to die. And the scripture says, the Holy Spirit tells us on purpose that he waits. He decides to stay there a couple of days. He takes the 1 day journey now. It takes a whole day to get there. So he knows it's going to be 3 days. Until he gets to Bethany. And it says in verse 17, look at it again. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave. Notice the number, 4 days already. So this, of course, being the fourth day, and again, Martha, who's been mourning all of this time, says, Lord, if you had been here, then Lazarus would not have died. Now, that's an indication of faith, by the way. That shows that she had faith in the Lord Jesus. But then something interesting happens. Verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, I want you to hear this very, very carefully. Because what the Lord Jesus said to Martha at that moment, that statement, Jesus made that statement for a very powerful, profound reason. It was, in those days, a common expression in Jewish funerals to say, thy brother or thy sister or thy father shall rise again. Today, in today's vernacular, you might even call it a cliche. A cliche it had become in Martha's day. And you can be sure that after 4 days, she had heard something like that more than once. Somebody told her, he's dead. But your brother shall rise again. In our culture, people often say at funerals, he's gone to a better place, right? He's not sick anymore. He's not suffering. He's smiling down on us and so on. And sometimes those things are just empty, vapid cliches because I've conducted funerals for people that were lost. And I've heard their lost loved ones say, well, he's smiling down on us. Or he's in a, quote, better place. And sure enough, when the Lord Jesus says, thy brother shall rise again, you'll notice that she responds with that sort of obligatory response that you also hear cliches at funerals. Verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Sort of like, I know he's better off. You know, he's not in pain anymore. Someone says at a funeral, I know he's not in pain anymore. You're going to see him again. I know I'm going to see him again. I know I shall see him again one day at the resurrection, the last day. Undoubtedly, she had also made that same statement of faith many times in the past few days as well. People would say, your brother shall rise again. I know he'll rise again at the last day in the resurrection. But here's the thing. Jesus wasn't talking about that. The thing is, beloved, when Jesus said, Martha, thy brother shall rise again, he wasn't speaking as a rabbi or a friend or a politician or a post on Pinterest. He wasn't talking about as a theologian. He wasn't even speaking as a mourner at the funeral. Jesus Christ was speaking as God himself, right? So what came out of his mouth that day wasn't just the word of another man at the funeral. It was the word of God. And when God makes a statement, no matter how common it is, no matter how familiar or repeated that statement has ever been, the words are never without absolute depth and meaning. They are never. To use a 19th century adjective, they are never a cliche. You know, I've been talking about the word cliche a few times. A cliche, obviously, it's a French word. And it means literally, interpreted, it means stereotyped. It was a reference of a word phrase talking about something that becomes trite because it's overused and commonplace. You see, the root word of cliché in French was cliché. It was used in France referring to an electrotype plate. It was a printer's jargon. When they talked to a stereotype that just punched out something over and over and over again. Cliché. There's a similar word called a platitude. I once preached from this text on platitudes and promises. Platitude is very similar to the cliché. It's defined in Webster's dictionary as this, quote, a pointless, annoying, unoriginal, empty statement made as though it is significant and helpful. Or in other words, anything that Brother Remo says to you on the way out of church. I'm just kidding, Brother Remo, back there. You know what a platitude is? It comes from another French word, by the way. The French word is plat, as in platter, which literally means flat. It's a reminder tonight that platitudes, like cliches, they always fall flat. People ask me all the time, Pastor, I'm going to go visit this person in the hospital and they're dying of cancer. What do I say? I don't know what to say. And that's wise, because they don't want to go in and say some platitude. Platitudes fall flat because they're trite, they're meaningless, they're biased statements that are typically very shallow. Nowadays, they're oftentimes called weasel words. In fact, we can all think of a few examples. How about this one? Every cloud has a silver lining. Now, I saw this huge cloud out here. Did you just see this cloud? Made a beautiful sunset. Oh, that cloud has a silver lining. Actually, it's a house burning down over here. Literally. So every cloud has a silver lining, or, you know what, quote, it was his time to go. Or, you know, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. A penny saved is a penny earned. You know, that was an epigram. It was true 260 years ago. Benjamin Franklin first stated that epigram, but you know what, today it's just a cliche. A penny saved today is about 20 cents lost. Right? And of course, as the old saying goes, one man's platitude is another man's proverb. They hold it up as truth. So it might be true that, quote, we all have to do things we don't like to do. How many times have you given that cliche to your child? We all have to do things we don't like to do. It's a platitude, though, when it's spoken to a guy who, say, is about to be tortured over in Iraq, or someone who's about to have brain surgery. Adlai Stevenson, you may remember him, said this, politicians, because I've been thinking about politicians a lot the last couple months, politicians can stroke cliches until they purr like epigrams. Now, an epigram, as I mentioned a moment ago, is the opposite of a cliche. An epigram is true and witty. James Mulburn had an epigram that said, to be safe about the holiday season during Independence Day. He used to say, to be safe on the 4th, don't buy a 5th on the 3rd. That's pretty good, right? That's witty and true. John Dryden had one that said, here lies my wife. Let her lie. Now she's at rest, and so am I. So see, that's witty. And in some people's cases, that's true. Clichés aren't either, really. And let me say, by the way, as we noted with Benjamin Franklin's famous quote, clichés always begin out as being true. They always begin perhaps being somewhat witty, but over time they become misused, overused, misapplied, and then they lose their meaning. Which brings me to this whole thought about this funeral, because if any place ever you see things in Pinterest that are that are bromides and cliches, or you hear them, it's at a funeral. Or it's when someone has passed away, or when someone finds out they have cancer, and so on. Right here in the Bible, you have an example of what happens when God himself utters what was normally spoken as an empty cliche. Any statement, by its constant overuse and insipid application, can become a cliche, obviously, unless that word and those words are spoken by God. The Pharisees were very good at speaking true words for a while, but they spoke them without meaning, without truth, until they became dull, trite, and commonplace. They would say, "Give glory to God. Get glory to God." And it became empty. But when our Lord, if he ever said, "Give glory to God," same exact words, they were full of truth and power and strength. So folks, look, if God says, "Martha, thy brother shall rise again," that's not just some common expression by man at a funeral, not here. It's not a bromide or a truism. Now it's an absolute fact at this very moment. It is a fact that is an immediate reality if God wills. Look at verse 24. Martha said unto him, "I know. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am." Let's not talk about the last day. Let's not talk about the future. Let's talk about who's standing in front of you. Remember the woman at the well? When she talked to the Lord Jesus and she threw out cliches. Jacob's well, when her father comes. Remember what Jesus said? "I am. He that speaketh, I am." She was worried about the past and the future. And she was throwing out cliches. Same thing here. Jesus looked, and look at it again. Jesus said in her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Ask you a question tonight. Let me ask you what Jesus asked Martha. He said, "Believest thou this?" Do you believe tonight that Jesus is the resurrection of the life? Do you believe that faith in him means eternal life? Absolutely. I do. Look at verse 27. She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Yes, I believe that. So when Jesus says, "Beloved, thy brother shall rise again," don't think of it as a common expression. Please, don't think of it as just something you saw or heard or it was in Twitter in just enough characters. It's not a common expression. It's not an old cliche. Here's what it is, verse 43. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" You see, beloved, that's what happens when God speaks. He doesn't speak cliches. He doesn't speak in empty words. When God says, "Thy brother shall rise again," he means thy brother shall rise again. It's not like, well, he's in a better place. He's better off now. He's up there with Aunt Susie and Uncle Bill. He's finally at peace. No, 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 no. When Jesus said that day, "He shall rise again," he was going to rise again. If the Lord Jesus were to say he's in a better place, guess what? Put it in the bank. He's in a better place. One of the things I've noticed about a lot of folks who show up in church on Christmas and Easter is that Christmas and Easter are complete cliches for them. That's all it is. Jesus at Bethlehem, Jesus in a manger. He has risen. Okay, I just made three truths. But they're just platitudes for these people. They don't really believe them. They don't really cling to them. They hear them in songs. They see them they listen to them in carols. They see little cute things, maybe a bumper sticker, but it's not real to them. He is risen. Think about that. That is a cliche to a lot of people who are called Christians. But for the disciples who met on the first day of the week on that first century, and they did so until they gave their very lives. They changed their day of meeting from Saturday to the Sabbath to the first day of the week because Jesus had risen. It was no platitude to them. It was the truth. And thus, it was a daily reality and experience of believers who knew that they served a risen Savior. The resurrection was a promise, not a platitude. It was a conviction, not a cliche. You know, a little boy in Sunday school told his teacher, said, I know why Jesus used a borrowed tomb, because he knew he would only need it for 3 days. God never speaks in cliches. We do all the time. I do. I've said statements in here, God will never lead you or his grace will not keep you. I think that's the one I've used. I've used that one. God, when God calls, he qualifies. So those are nice little sayings. They're just sayings. You can take them, chew on them, and spit them out, and you're fine. But they're just sayings. I wouldn't take those little sayings and put them on my dashboard and memorize them or put them on my mirror, because it's not the absolute word of God. It brings us then to another common expression, because this story is full of them. It's a cliche today, but it's anything but that when it's spoken from the mouth of God. Look at verse 3, same chapter, would you? Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Whoa, now wait a minute. What was Jesus saying? God has a purpose for this. Right? What was Jesus' answer when she came? He said, God has a reason for this sickness. And guess what? Anybody who has ever experienced a trial has heard the expression spoken as a cliche, just a truism, God has a reason for this. Now, oftentimes, again, like on the social network or a bumper sticker somewhere, you'll see that everything has a reason. Is that true? Does everything have a reason? Okay, so a young girl whose 12-year-old was raped by a man in the paper the other day, does that have a reason? Would that little saying be perfect for her parents at that time in her life? No pain, no gain, something good is going to come out of this, so on. In the Middle East, we've heard the favorite cliche of the Arab world, inshallah, God's will or God willing. It's said so many times, means nothing. Years ago, I read a book written by a woman whose husband was murdered by home intruders. And she said that the number one response from Christians in her family and her church was, God has a reason for this. Is that what you would say? Is that, do you think from it, you know, something good is going to come out of this? And she said in the book, and it's an excellent book for someone who's been through suffering, she said that is not what she needed to hear at that moment from those people. If God spoke those words, it would have an entirely different meaning. Because for her, it was just a cliche, an expression of something to say. We can all identify with that right here. But note this, when God speaks, he speaks no cliches. So when he said to her, God has a reason for this, at that moment, in that case, with that man who had died at that place, though she didn't even know it, God had a reason for it. When God says, all things work together for good, he didn't say all things are good, because a 12-year-old girl being raped is not good. But God can take all things and work it together for good. When God says it, you can rest assured that that's not a truism, it's truth. And it is true tonight that God has used certain things and events in your life and drawn you to him with those things. I know with many of you it happened regarding salvation. The Bible says that Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. So when somebody gets saved, it brings glory to God. This happened. Nothing glorifies God more than someone being saved. And maybe tonight, it's happening in your life. Maybe a sickness or a new baby in the home or a death in the family, financial hardship, financial blessing, sickness, healing, whatever it is. God can take all things and work it together for his glory, including, as verse 4 says, quote, this sickness. See, here's the difference. I remember years ago, Andy and I were flying back from Knoxville, Tennessee. We were on the plane together. I think he was in school at the time. And there were two men seated right in front of us. And across the aisle from each other were these two men, and we were seated right behind them. And so they were talking one to another. We could hear them. One was an older man. It wasn't long before we could tell they were preachers, and they weren't just preachers. They were Holy Ghost miracle working signs and wonders healing preachers. And you know, they used my antennas were on. Every worn out, overused cliche in the charismatic prosperity playbook. Gotta have faith if you want to be healed. The younger preacher there was asking all kinds of questions to the older one, and every answer the man gave was a man-made cliche. And he reached over to me and he said, "Dad," he said, "does he ever answer with a scripture?" He said, "Do you believe it? You can achieve it." The older man was telling all these fanciful tales about miracles and healings, the blind and the deaf and the crippled. And I reached over to Andy. I said, "Andy, do you notice something about both of these guys, what they have in common?" He said, "Yep. They're both wearing big, heavy, thick glasses." And I said, "Yep." And the older one there, talking about, "If you believe it, you can achieve it," has a hearing aid as well. In other words, here they are. They can heal the blind and the deaf, but they can't even hear that we're making fun of them. Not really making fun, sort of. But you see how many cliches and platitudes and truisms and bromides are just thrown around. And what happens in those circles especially, and these they say these things over and again, and people say, "Oh, that's so good." And then they go out and a year later or 2 years later, they find out it's not even true. That it didn't work, that it didn't happen, that it's not absolute. And they equate, this is the danger, they equate man's words with God's word, and now they don't trust God's word. They haven't been in God's word. These are thrown around, but with God, again, look at this story. It is no cliche. For me to remind us all tonight that God has a purpose for whatever thing that God has brought into your life, that God can take all things to work together for good. There's another one. There's a third common expression today that's become a cliche, and it's the cliche or the expression, "I know how you feel," or more commonly, "I feel your pain." Now, I have a question about it. Really? Do I really feel your pain? Do I really know how you feel? Before my dad died, there were folks in our church that would lose their father. And the last thing I would say to them is, "I know how you feel." Because I didn't know how they felt. Do you really know how I feel? It's just another platitude and cliche. Let me put it this way. It's a cliche until and unless God says it, right? So look at these verses. Verse 11. "These things," said he, Jesus, "and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth." He's talking to the disciples. "But I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Go down to verse 14. "Then said Jesus unto them, plainly, Lazarus is dead." Now wait a minute. The messenger had only told the Lord, remember what the messenger said, right? "Lazarus is sick." The messenger didn't say Lazarus is dead. And of course, if you do the math, he's been dead for 4 days, Martha said at that time. So you have 1 day for the messenger to travel, to tell him, 2 days that Jesus waited on purpose, and then 1 day for them to travel back to where he is. That's 4 days. You know what that means? That means that as soon as the messenger left Bethany to go tell Jesus, sometime during that day, Lazarus died. And guess what? If you read verse 14 and the rest of it, Jesus knew it. The Lord Jesus knew about Lazarus' condition even before the messenger arrived. Remember, when he told the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep," he was using the biblical word for death. He's dead. Jesus knew more about Lazarus than the messenger did. Jesus always knows more than your messengers do and I do. You know why? Because he's God. He is omniscient. So when God says, "I know," now remember the phrase is, "I know your pain. I know what you're going through." Christ is omniscient. God is omniscient. So when he says, "I know," he knows. The question is, what about the rest of it? Does he also know, quote, "how you feel"? Verse 35. Jesus wept. I have a question. Why did Jesus weep? Did he weep because his friend Lazarus was dead? That's what the people thought. Look at verse 36, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." They saw him weep and they said, wow, he misses him. He really loved him. That's not why he was weeping, folks. Because he knows at that very moment that Lazarus is going to walk out of that tomb and have dinner with him. Folks, he wept because he knows how you feel. Verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." And that's when he wept. That's why he wept. As God, he knows. He is omniscient. He really does know. And as man, he feels. He really does feel. So that it's not a cliche. If God says, "I know how you feel," or furthermore, he wants you to know that he knows how you feel. The Bible says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now note this, because what are the common expressions again today? "Your brother shall rise again." "You'll see him again." No cliche with God, clearly, right? We also looked at number two, "Something good will come out of this." No cliche with God, absolutely with man. Number three, "I know how you feel." Not a cliche with God. But then finally, number four, I want you to notice, maybe the most common expression among Christians today is, quote, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." You say, well, why is that a cliche? Why is that a common expression? Because it's stated so often as an answer, but not an act. As words, but not a walk. Turn ahead a few pages, John chapter 17. We're going to close with this in a moment. In John chapter 17, great, amazing chapter of Scripture. This is the true Lord's Prayer, by the way. You know, when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," and he said, "Our Father which art in heaven," that's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus doesn't have to say, "Forgive us our trespasses." This is the Lord's Prayer. This is where you sneak in and you listen to Jesus pray to the Father. Verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." So he's going to pray. And here's what he prays. If you go all the way down to verse 20, included in his prayer is this: "Neither pray I for these alone." Who? His disciples. "But for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Pastor, how do you know you're saved tonight? Actually, Pastor, how do you know that you know you're saved? Well, I could list, I suppose, 50 reasons quickly, given in the Word of God, why I know. But among these is the truth that I know that Jesus prayed for me. He did. He said, "Father, I pray for those which shall believe on me through the words of the apostles and disciples." That's the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. "I believed, and Jesus prayed for me when I was 12 years of age. I believed on him." So he prayed for those who would believe. That's me. He is the I am. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the eternal one. So he prayed for me as if it were today. What did he pray? That I'd be rich, that I'd be healthy, that I'd be successful? Nope, much better than all of those. Look at verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Folks, Jesus prayed for me that ultimately, if I would believe, those who would believe, I would be with him in glory. And that's just one thing he said. So that, look, it's not a pious platitude or cliche when Christ says, "I'm praying for you," or "I prayed for you." Because his very prayer is recorded in the inerrant, eternal, infallible Word of God. He prayed, he then sealed that prayer in a few hours with his own blood, and then he guaranteed it with his resurrection from the grave. "Martha," Jesus said, "thy brother shall rise again." That little statement was almost a test. "Your brother will rise again." What an easy thing just to say. You and I can say it. I could say it to someone. I have said it. I said it when my own dad died in the hospital. My mom was holding his hand. We're going to see Dad again. Anybody can make the statement. In fact, we can say it so many times that it's entirely meaningless. Trust me, I have heard people say it, and in my own ear at funerals, knowing that this person was lost, or the person saying it was lost, and this person was saved, it meant nothing as the word of a man. But I just wanted us to be reminded tonight that our God doesn't just say things. God doesn't just say anything. He doesn't say anything because always and only he speaks absolute truth, and then he does the truth. His word is conviction, not cliche. So the question tonight is, do we trust him? Do we believe him? Absolutely. Completely. Do we? I want to say it again. In this world, men talk. Politicians, preachers, self-proclaimed prophets. In this world, people write things and they put them on social media or in a clever little prayer book that you get at Walgreens. And these words, usually they're reversed, so they sound very clever and witty. And we read them and we put our hope in them and we think they're amazing and we look at them, and then one day we find out that, you know what, that little line that I read that I held to wasn't true. That beautiful magnet that was on my refrigerator for 3 years, I found out when our baby was born with MS, that's not true. It's just not true. And then you start to equate, well, maybe, you know, look, folks, just because it's on Pinterest and it's got clouds behind the saying and there's a cross doesn't mean it's from God. So how do I know if it's from God? If it's from this book. If a man stands up and says, I have a word of knowledge, click, turn him off. Now, if he says, I have the word of God, let me explain to you or teach you or show you what it says. Don't turn it off. This is not a book of cliches. This is the word of God. And it can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word tonight. Help us to be reminded. Then in a world where there is more than ever in all of history an opportunity to hear and listen and read what man says, that it is tempting for us to equate man's words with your words. May we be reminded in this very powerful story of the resurrection from the dead of one Lazarus, that when you speak words, all of your words are true. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. May we trust your word always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors' fellowship for a while. God bless.